Last year, we celebrated the 50th anniversary of landing a man on the moon. And with that, there was a commission by NASA to write some articles posted on their website of things that we didn't know about that important endeavor. And one of those articles was written by a historian who talked a little bit about President Kennedy and his kind of peculiar like relationship and agenda for NASA. John Logsdon writes this. He says, "No doubt remembered as the U.S. leader who in 1961 asked the country to commit to sending Americans to the moon before this decade is out. But Kennedy's attitude toward the space program was complex." What we don't know is President Kennedy, before delivering that speech, had journeyed over to NASA and presented them a laundry list of objectives that he wanted to outline and charge the country to go after. Namely, on the list was going to Mars. That's right. President Kennedy's true ambition wasn't the moon, it was Mars. And then also on the list is he wanted them to build an international space station that would provide a safe place in space for nations to collaborate peacefully. He also had on his list a renewable rocket system so that it would be cheaper to send people into orbit. And then he kind of closed the list by saying that he wanted to form in NASA what we're calling today a space force, a police agency in NASA to patrol the heavens to make sure there's no hostile enemies over us. That was his list. Some of the brass at NASA took a deep breath and they looked back at President Kennedy and said, "With all due respect, Mr. President, could you select just one thing that we might actually accomplish in 15 years. And so President Kennedy headed back to the Oval Office and he whittled the list down to one thing: a moonshot. But when you listen to the address, if you listen carefully, you pick up on the fact that he wouldn't quite let go of the other items on his list. We're going to listen again to another shorter version of that speech. See if you can catch him holding on to some other things that he wanted to accomplish. Listen to it again.
"We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard."
Did you catch that? We're going to go to the moon, but we're going to do the other things too, right? Whenever he composed that list, all those things were grand and they were important, but the moonshot focus is what created energy, it created commitment, it created an aim for NASA's vision. Now, that's what we've been talking about during this series, vision. We've taken a look at how God speaks to our lives and how he creates for us a plan, a direction that he wants us to go in our lives. We've kind of framed everything around this verse, Proverbs chapter 29. It says, without, notice this, revelation, without something being revealed to you from God, people will run wild. But one who follows divine instruction will be happy. See, that's the key. With any kind of revelation, getting a vision means we're receiving from God divine direction from our life. Following that direction is critical to meaning and purpose and significance. And what we said in the first part of the series is we need to find that for ourselves. Everybody in this room, God loves you. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's got a vision that he wants you to capture for your life. But we also said not only does God have a plan for us individually, but he's got a plan for us collectively. God has a plan for our church. And so the last few Sundays, we've been unpacking God's divine direction for our faith family. If you're new to us and you missed those messages, I'd encourage you to go back and watch those online. But here's a brief synopsis of what we've covered. First of all, we talked about our mission, that we really believe that God has called us as a people to be on mission and be catalyst of life change in our community. See, there's a sad reality about Christianity. Sometimes it can take on a sleepy form where people show up to church, they attend services, but then they just go on and live their life the same way they've been living their life. And we say we're not going to settle for that. That when you follow Jesus, he gets a hold of your life and he changes your life. And our obligation is to receive that life change and then start bringing that life change by living it out in our community, in our family, in our business, in our school, all the places where God directs our life on a daily basis. So to summarize it, here's what we said. Here's our mission. It's about changed lives, period. Everybody say that with me. Changed lives, period. Yes. And we said in order to lead people toward that change, we need to create a pathway where we can kind of all walk that path and we can begin to implement a rhythm that helps us know if our life is taking on the change that Jesus intends. And so we use that old farming illustration. We said these four things really help us to know how our life is changing. We've got to be planted in Christ, but also planted in a local body of believers. We talked about being rooted. Your life's got to be rooted in Jesus. You've got to be rooted in your church family. You've got to begin to get built up in your faith so it's not weak, it's strong. And then reproducing. There has to be a reproducing part of our life. And we said, look at that. If that rhythm kind of feels out of rhythm in your own life, where is it that you feel like you have a gap? And begin to invite the Holy Spirit to work in that space. Now, last week, we talked about some of the things that motivate us on that mission of life change. These are things that we value. They just stoke our fire to be about that cause of life change. One of them is the reality that we are called to make disciples. That's what Jesus has told us to do. So making disciples is a value. But we also believe everybody matters. So life change is not for a select few people. It's not just for good people. Life change is also for bad people. God cares for all of us. Everyone matters. Republicans matter. Democrats matter, right? We all matter. And then we also said that grace has to be a part of any time we have life change, because it can get weird and legalistic. We have to have a pace of grace. God's working at all of us at different, you know, at different paces, and some may change overnight, some may take a while. So you have to have grace. We value grace, and then we value a change that can happen generationally. So we can see God work in our families and breaking curses and establishing new legacies and new heritages. And we believe God wants to change us like that. Now today, we're going to dial into our moonshot. So we're going to think about our mission, life change. But I want us to look at a very specific application of life change, our moonshot, if you will, the way that God's going to focus us to direct a lot of our attention so that we can see this thing happen. If life is going to change, we want to see this happen, our moonshot. Are you ready to hear what our moonshot is? Okay, thank you, honey. Anybody else? Now, before we do, it might be helpful if we kind of dial into a biblical principle that can really help us to understand this whole idea of focusing on one specific application for a life change, all right? So I want you to take your Bible, open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a Bible, you can look at the table of contents. It's a New Testament book of the Bible. It'll give you a page number. You can turn right to it. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at verse 20. But just in terms of the chapter 15, Paul does a few things in this chapter that are very significant for those of us that are New Testament followers of Jesus. One is he defines the gospel. He says, here's the gospel. It's the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if we stand firm in that reality, if we trust in the salvation work of Jesus, that his sacrifice sufficiently covers our sin, we trust in Jesus, then we have everlasting life in Christ. And he goes on to say that when we die as believers, our story isn't over. That we continue to live spiritually, and there remains another hope that someday our bodies will be raised from the dead, they'll be changed, and they'll be reunited with our spirit. That's our hope. That's our future, is that our eternal spirit reunited with a new, changed body. Now, verse 20, Paul appeals to Jesus as like a case in point for this very thing. Verse 20 says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word I want you to catch today. First fruits. That's the principle that we need to hear if we're going to capture our sense of a moonshot. How specifically are we going to change lives? It goes back to a first fruits idea. See, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Another way to say that is Jesus was raised bodily so that his body and a new body, a different body, could be reunited with his eternal spirit. Paul is saying Jesus, watch this, is the first one, but he's not the last. The first fruit means there's one that happens first, but it becomes representative of more. So what happens to Jesus is what God intends to do with all of us who believe. He will raise us so that we have this new, similar, but different body. When you look at the body of Jesus, people could recognize him, but yet he was a little different. He traveled differently. He could walk, but he could also go like place to place in like the blink of an eye. He could take off and just simply ascend into heaven. He had flesh that was real, but he could pass through walls. He could eat, but I'm certain it was calorie free. That's the body we're getting. Amen. Hallelujah. Right. That's our hope because Jesus was the first fruits. He was the first, but he's not the last. He's not the only. He's the first one that becomes a representative of something that God wants to do. Now, when Paul uses that term, first fruits, he's reaching back into his Old Testament Hebrew heritage. The word first fruits comes out of the Old Testament law, where God mandated the first cut of the harvest had to be brought to the priest and is given as a dedication offering to the Lord. So before they ate, before they put back some of that first cut in case something bad happened, they had a little bit, you know, stored away. Before they did any of that, they had to take the first cut and take it and bring it to the priest as an offering to the Lord. And it was their way of saying, God, we are absolutely, listen to this, we're depending on you. We're bringing you the first cut. We don't know if there's going to be any more cuts. We're bringing you the first cut because we're trusting in you that you will bring more harvest to come. Now, whenever you see this in the scripture, Nehemiah chapter 10 is a great place. It says, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. That's what they were doing. It's first fruits. The Hebrew word for first fruits means promise to come. Bikurim, promise to come. First fruit is I'm bringing something, it's a small portion, but I bring it with the hope that there is more to come. The offerings were brought with the belief that God would take the smaller portion and he would bless it and multiply it. More to come. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. First fruits is a way of creating like this first little portion offering to the Lord. I'm dedicating this to the Lord with the confident hope that there will be more. First fruit offering. The nation of Israel were called a first fruit of the Lord. Look at this passage, Jeremiah chapter 2. Israel was holy to the Lord. Look at this. The first fruits of his harvest. You know what that means? A lot of people have misread the Old Testament. Because we've read the Old Testament thinking that God only had an interest in Jewish people. But when you read the Old Testament, you see that Israel is called a light to the Gentiles. They were actually being raised up as a first fruit, as a demonstration of what God wanted to do in all nations. Now, the same first fruit principle is applied to us as believers. Look at this passage in James. He chose to give us birth. He's talking about the new birth when we're saved through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of, here it is, first fruits of all he created. You know what that means? That means when God saves us and when God changes our lives, what he's hoping to do is raise us up as a first fruit of this new creation, as a demonstration of what he can do for anybody. God can change you. He can change your neighbor. He can change your husband. He can change the people in your class. He can change anybody. So we become a first fruit demonstration of God's ability to change anybody and everybody. See, the principle of first fruit is about dedicating just an initial portion to the Lord that becomes a representative of more to come. So what is our first fruit focus of our changed life mission? One more thing. There's a leadership expert by the name of Chris McChesney, and he has written a book called The Four Disciplines of Execution. And in the book, he says that every leader, business, organizational, or you may be the head of a sports team, it doesn't matter what you are, every leader has to take the time to skinny down your grandiose ambition into like the one thing that influences everything in your business, in your organization, your coach. What is the one thing that influences everything? This is what he's written. The one thing your business or organization can do that will influence other things is your wildly important goal. So what is our wildly important goal? What's our moonshot? What is our first fruit focus? Are you ready to hear? During this decade, we're going to reach and disciple 1,000 men who experience real and lasting life change. What we might call 1,000 mandate. 1,000 men experiencing real, lasting life change. Now let me say, we're not against women. We're not against children. We're not against college students. You know, we're not against any other segment of our church or our community. In fact, I want to say something very clear, because currently in the body of Christ, there is a lot of weird, overreaching kind of chauvinism where you read about, you know, just wanting to not provide any avenue or place for women in leadership and ministry. And let me just say, we couldn't be further away from that conclusion. That's not what we're saying with this. In fact, all of that would be silly if it wasn't so mean-spirited. That's not where we are. That's not our intent. Our desire and our aim for taking 1,000 men and discipling them is to raise them up as a first fruit demonstration, a representative of something more to come. We believe God wants to change the lives of women and students and children and change marriages and change. We believe God wants to do all of that. But shining through it is a focus, an aim of seeing 1,000 men who surrender their heart to Jesus, who are discipled and take on more and more and more likeness of Christ. That is our moonshot. And before this decade is over, with God as our witness, we'll see it. We'll see it. Now, you may ask the question, why make that our wildly important goal? Why 1,000 men, the first fruit focus? Well, here, I think one of our staff members, Alan Weathers, who leads our worship, really said it best. And when you hear this, you have to hear it in an Alan Weathers kind of way, all right? So when I asked the question, what do you think, why should that be? He just lit up. And he said, because dudes. Dudes have way more obvious need for change. What better example to our world of the change God can do than to take men who are often selfish and lazy and fleshly and cruel and worldly driven and transform them into obedient, humble, Christ-honoring disciples for the rest of the world to see? Why not men? And I'm telling you, listen, discipling men in Scripture will form believing men. Discipling men in prayer will make for warring men. Discipling men in character will make for godly men. Discipling men in marriage will make for faithful men. Discipling men in priorities will make principled men. In church will make servant men. In grace will make compassionate men. In fatherhood will make stable men. In inner life will make accountable men. May God give us 1,000 men. Now, seeing 1,000 men experience real, lasting life change will become a demonstration. This is what God can do. God can change a man, can change a family, can change a church, can change a city. I like this statement made by Pastor J.P. Jones. He writes this: a changed man will influence a marriage and a family. A changed family will influence a neighborhood and a community. A changed community will influence a region and a nation. A changed nation will help change the world, but it begins with a changed man. Some of you may be familiar with these very sobering statistics. One of them is this: when a mother comes to Christ, the family follows 17% of the time, but when a father comes to Christ, the family joins 93% of the time. It's currently estimated there are 162 million men in America. 98 million are unchristian. They have no profession of faith. Now, to give that perspective, if we were to make a nation of just the unchristian men in America, it would become the 15th largest mission field in the world, placing us in between Ethiopia and Vietnam. Now, let's be clear about this. Jesus made winning men a priority. Now, I also want to be clear, Jesus was very different in terms of a rabbi in his day because he had many, many open, public women followers, and other rabbis in his day did not have that distinction. Jesus had lots of women that followed, but when you look at his missional steps, it is absolutely without question that he targeted raising up a first fruit offering of men whose lives were changed by the life he brought. Then you take into consideration Paul, who taught his young protege in ministry, Timothy, this: the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, again, let me be clear. Next week, we're not stopping doing children's ministry. We're not disbanding women's events. We still have students meeting together. That's not what our mission of reaching men would imply, that we were going to get away from everything else. You're not going to pull up next weekend and there's like motorcycles parked in the lobby. There's not going to be power tools on the platform, although that would be super cool. It just creates for us a moonshot focus. Or to be more biblical, a first fruit focus. That if we can raise up this offering to the Lord, then there's a promise of much, much, much more life change. Now, today, that's all I want to give you. In the future, we're going to talk more about the processes and the milestones of how we know we're moving forward in that vision. In fact, in August, I want to do a whole teaching series just unpacking some of these things, how we move in that direction. But for today, this is what I'm asking from you. More than your consent. I'm asking for more than your consent. Oh, yeah, that's fine, whatever. I'm asking you for commitment. To commit yourself as we walk together in this direction to see God do something amazing, reaching and raising up 1,000 men who love Jesus and will follow him to their grave. Come on, hallelujah. Let it be, Lord. In the Negev desert of Israel, the Lord took a spokesman, a prophet by the name of Ezekiel, and walked him out into that space and into a valley that was very arid and just depressing, as it's filled with just bones, a valley of bones. And as the prophet surveyed all of these bones, the Lord posed the question: can these bones reassemble and revive? And the prophet gave kind of a weak answer. Only you know, Lord. He did know. And the Spirit of God called for those bones to reassemble. And all across that valley, bones were clacking together as joints began to form, and hips came into place, and shoulders, and skulls, and they all formed into a solid skeleton, and flesh started forming, and organs started to be introduced, and they stood there, but they stood there lifeless. It was not until the Spirit of God breathed on them that they became a fighting army, fierce and capable. And that speaks to me about this vision, because I think it's an awesome thing to see and to think the possibility of 1,000 men being reached and discipled and developed and having real change and being conformed to the image of Christ and taking their stand. I mean, all that's so inspiring, but listen. If the Spirit of God doesn't empower it, it doesn't have a chance. And so this is our opportunity to recognize that we have a vision in front of us that's awesome, But without the breath of the Holy Spirit, it won't mean a thing. And so in a moment, I'm going to invite us as a faith family to rise and just begin to welcome the breath of God, to even start. It's got to start somewhere. It's got to start somewhere. It's got to start in a moment like this that feels kind of holy and historic. But God is saying and doing and forming, but God, it's got to be by your power or else it's meaningless. The other thing is it takes kind of some holy rain for God to draw us out of our dormancy, because a lot of times, again, we're just sleepwalking sometimes, and we've got to have God to awaken something, his potential in our life. In 2004, there was a meteorological event that was kind of considered a phenomenon, the Death Valley Desert. It's a very inhospitable environment. Temperatures soar above 120 degrees. Not much lives in that valley. But in the winter of 04, 7 inches of rain fell in a day. They don't get 2 inches of rain in a year, but 7 inches of rain came in a day. A holy flood came into that Death Valley. And the waters that penetrated below the surface started finding seeds that nobody knew were there. And the water began to soften the hardness of the seed and expose the potential of the seed inside, and botanists call it a super bloom. As that dead valley came to life. And there's something, come on guys, there's something inside all of us that's holy, and the potential is amazing, but it's going to take the washing of the water of the Word and a movement of the Spirit to cause what's in you to come alive and bloom. But in Jesus' name, you will be a super bloom. A first offering that demonstrates this is what God can do. He has the power. Change a life. He changed mine. He can change yours.